God, our Father, please open our eyes afresh to see Jesus, to marvel at him, to trust him, and to worship him. Amen. Now, did any of you watch the carols in the domain last night? You into that sort of thing? And no one's admitting to it. They turned the crowds away, apparently. But I recorded it and just skipped through it for research for this morning. And I noticed there's a real mix of songs. So there's still the songs about Jesus, but also some songs about Santa, songs about love and about family and about, you know, unity. And that's the character of lots of carol services these days. Last year I was having dinner at the Linnets house. And they're just up the road from Mingara. And it was the night that the Mingara carols were on. And every now and then we heard, you know, one of the songs drifting up the valley. And they came to the finale and the fireworks. And you know what song came on right at the end? Your Sex Is On Fire. And it was just utterly bizarre experience. And we just think, what on earth has that got to do with Christmas carols? But anyway, Christmas has become this bizarre mix of Jesus, Santa, and almost anything else is thrown into the mix. Now, there was a survey done a couple of weeks ago, conducted by the McCrindle Research. They asked people's perceptions of Christmas. Did you know that 91% of Australians think it's a good thing we sing Christian songs at Christmas? 91% of Australians. It's interesting, isn't it? As the shopping centres are banning nativity scenes, as preschools are banning nativity scenes, 91% of Australians are saying, no, we want to sing about Jesus at Christmas time. That's a right thing. I'll tell you some of the other survey results. Just show us on the screen there. They asked people's opinion about the Christmas stories from the Bible. So here it is. 29% said no, they think it's a myth. 60% of Australians said no, we believe it's accurate, the stories from the Bible, and 11% were uncertain. Now, what staggers me is just how many people are certain about it. That is, 89% of Australians say no, we're certain it's either accurate or it's a myth. Very few Australians are uncertain. But I wonder how many of those 89% have actually taken the time to investigate the Christmas accounts from the Bible. My experience is that lots of people have strong opinions about Jesus and about Christmas and about all that sort of stuff, but very few people take the time to check out the evidence for themselves, to sort out fact from fiction. Right? This is the challenge we want to keep laying down to our community. To come along, investigate the historical documents for Jesus and sift through fact from fiction and not just absorb what comes through the carols night and telly and all that sort of stuff. Now, as I read the Christmas accounts, one of the most intriguing aspects for me is the appearance of the wise men. And you go, where on earth did these guys come from? We know they came from the east. So quite possibly they came from Persia or Babylon. They could have been part of the court in Babylon. You know, so you've got the king of Babylon and there you've got his court with all his magicians and sorcerers and astrologers. These guys have been looking at the stars and they noticed this particular star and something about the star triggered to them that a baby king had been born in Israel. And what was it? How did they make the connection? Did they have the Old Testament prophecies? Somehow they got some of the Old Testament scriptures and they put the pieces together. Or was it supernaturally revealed to them by God? We just don't know all the answers, but it's intriguing, isn't it? Because here, some sort of royal figures within Babylon with these really precious gifts come and appear in this little obscure town of Bethlehem to find this baby who was born in a stable who was laid in an animal feeding trough, and they bow down, they fall on their knees, and they worship him. It's utterly intriguing, isn't it? But that's the character of Jesus, of Jesus' birth. It was both dirty and divine. It was humble and glorious. And that's because Jesus was both God and man at the same time. So you read the gospel accounts, and it is clear that Jesus is God, right? Jesus' friends were utterly persuaded that he was God. And that is an extraordinary thing in itself, right? Most of Jesus' followers were devout Jews. And what is it that a devout Jew says every morning of their life? They say the Shema, right? Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your..." Just show the verse. I think I've got it here. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and mind." And they say it every day of their lives. They knew that there was one God, the creator of everything. And yet, they came to worship Jesus as God. Now, it's not that they came to that belief suddenly. It's something that they came to over time. As they lived with Jesus, spent time with him, they became convinced. So Thomas was the last to come to the realization. Remember, Thomas, after Jesus rose from the dead, he wouldn't believe that Jesus had risen. He said, "I want to see his hands. I want to see his side. I want to put my hand in his hand." And when he saw Jesus appear before him, Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." So when John begins his biography of Jesus, he begins with the words that Susie just read out. "In the beginning was the Word." Just show us there, Esther. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So the Word was with God in the beginning, the Word was God. But then a few verses later he says the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory. Right? As we look at Jesus, we have seen the glory of God amongst us. John makes clear right from the outset, even though it took him a long time to realise it, he makes clear right from the start of his gospel that Jesus, when Jesus came among us, it was God taking on human flesh. Now, I want you to come over with me to John chapter 8. Just for a moment. See, throughout John's gospel, we see Jesus almost teasing the religious leaders. You see it throughout the gospel, but in John chapter 8 in particular. So John 8, verse 24. Just show us there, Esther. Jesus keeps using this phrase to describe himself. He says, "I am," without anything further to say. "I am." It's two little Greek words, ego eimi. So in John chapter 8, verse 24, he says, "I told you that you would die in your sins. If you do not believe that I am, you will indeed die in your sins." Or down in verse 28, "So Jesus said, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will know that I am, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." Or down in verse 58, "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born." Right, he's talking about something that took place 2,000 years earlier, but he says, "before Abraham was born, I am." Now, at this, the Jewish leaders pick up stones and they're ready to kill Jesus because they see him as a blasphemer. That little phrase, "I am," is incredibly loaded with significance. So back in the Old Testament, when God sent Moses to the people of Israel, Moses said, "Well, you know, who should I say sent me?" And God says, "Tell the Israelites that I am has sent me to you." See, when God chooses a name for himself, he chooses this name, "I am." So when Jesus uses that same name to describe himself, He's teasing, provoking the religious leaders because he's claiming to be God. And that's why they're ready to stone him. Now, if you go on through the rest of the New Testament, right, the Apostle Paul was convinced that Jesus was God. Have a look at these two verses, Romans 9, verse 5. He's talking about the nation of Israel. He says, theirs are the patriarchs. From them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Or Titus 2:13, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. Now, there are also, these are little hidden gems, right? Romans, go into the next couple of verses there, Esther. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 to 13, and Philippians chapter 2, verse 1 to 11. I'll leave you to chase through the details yourself later on, but let me just briefly explain Romans 10. What happens in Romans 10 is he says, Jesus is Lord. Right? You call on Jesus as your Lord, and you'll be saved. And then he quotes Joel chapter 2. It's a passage that's talking about Yahweh, right? God's Old Testament name, Yahweh. Right? And if you call on the name of Yahweh, you'll be saved. And Paul says, well, that verse is about Jesus. Right? You call on the name of Jesus as Lord, you'll be saved. Right? Chase those couple of verses down. They're very helpful in seeing how Paul understands Yahweh of the Old Testament to be Jesus Christ himself, the Lord. You can also check out two more passages. Oh, I didn't put the two more passages. I'll tell you, Acts chapter 20, verse 28. You can write it down if you want to. And Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. All right, so go back one, Esther. Sorry, I'm really throwing you out this morning. Here is the wonder of Christmas. The God who created the universe came among us as a man. Right? See, this vast universe in which we live, where the earth is just a speck, you know, a speck of sand, you know, in the entire world. That is our earth, and yet God chooses our planet, our race. He chooses to become a man, to become one of us. Now, we'll go to the survey there, Esther. Just in this survey that was conducted in the last few weeks amongst Australians, they asked people their opinions of Jesus. And 6% of Australians said, no, I think Jesus never lived, right? He's a myth, which is extraordinary, really, because you'd be hard-pressed to find a historian on the whole planet who believed that Jesus never lived, right? Everyone who's looked into it believes Jesus lived, but 6% of Australians say, no, Jesus never lived. 49% of Australians believe Jesus is the most important person in history, which is interesting because only about a third of Australians would identify themselves as Christians, but 22% of non-Christians say Jesus is the most important person in history. Well, come on to the next one. Another question was about, do you think Jesus is the Son of God? 55% of Australians said Jesus is the Son of God. And even amongst non-Christians, 32% of non-Christians say Jesus is the Son of God. Now, it's a little odd, isn't it? And it's intriguing, but even though less than a third of Australians would openly identify themselves as Christians in some form or another, most Australians regard Jesus very highly. But I want to say, not highly enough. See, what we've got to do is help people move beyond a vague appreciation of Jesus. I think that's what we have in our community, a vague appreciation of Jesus. People need to see that Jesus is from God, that in fact Jesus is God in the flesh. That admiring Jesus is not enough, that the wise men got it right when they fell on their knees and they worshipped him wholeheartedly. When you understand really who Jesus is, that is the only reasonable option available to you. fall on your knees and worship him as God and King. But the amazing thing about Jesus was this, that yes, he was fully God, but he was also fully man at the same time. So let me show you some of the references for that. Just come with me, Esther. So let me just run through some of the attributes of Jesus, right? He was born just like any other person. He slept. He wept. He hungered. He thirsted. He bled. He was beaten. He died. He loved. He had friends, right? Jesus entered into the fullness of the human experience. Let me show you some of the other things Jesus did. He prayed. He trusted in God. He had faith in God. He was tempted. He grew in wisdom and stature, just like it said in Luke chapter 2. He learned. Jesus wasn't born with omniscience. He didn't know everything from his birth in the manger. He was unsure. He didn't know everything. Now, I know that that last one might sound controversial. Instinctively, you think, well, Jesus was God. Of course he knows everything. But those, look at those three references, right? The first one, Mark, what is it? Luke chapter 8. Oh, sorry, go back. All right. Luke chapter 8. Just the next page. Click down a couple more. Right, Luke chapter 8, right down the bottom. It's where the woman who's been bleeding, you know, for years, comes and touches Jesus. Jesus feels power go out from him, and he turns around and he says, "Who touched me?" Right, and the disciples say, "Oh, look, I don't know. There's a huge crowd here," but Jesus keeps on pursuing it. "Who touched me?" And he doesn't give up until he finds the woman who has touched him. Or Mark chapter 11. You know, Jesus sees the fig tree from a distance and he goes over and it says, he went to find out if it had any fruit. Or Mark chapter 13, Jesus says, "Not even the Son knows the hour or the day, only the Father." Now, I'm not implying, don't hear me wrong, I'm not implying that Jesus made a mistake, that he ever made any errors, that he ever misunderstood anything. All I'm saying is that a limitation of knowledge doesn't necessarily imply error. It's really important to grasp hold of that. See, we don't know everything about God. There's so much more to God that we just don't know. But what we do know is trustworthy and true, because God has revealed himself to us. A limitation in knowledge doesn't imply error. So Jesus always spoke the truth, but he didn't know everything. When Jesus came to earth, he took on human flesh. The Creator had established a new relationship with his creation. He became one of us. He really became a man with the same sort of needs and temptations and even limitations that we have. Now, why would he do that? If you were God, why would you give up your omniscience? Why would you take on the frailty, the weakness, the limitations of humanity? Well, the Bible keeps saying it was because of his love. It was because he was going to be our Saviour. That's why he did it. So Galatians chapter 4, just got a few references here. I'm working hard this morning because I recognise next week when all the kids are in church on Christmas Day, I won't work you so hard, right? So I'm sort of counterbalancing now this morning. So Galatians chapter 4 says Jesus was born of a woman, born under the law as a man to redeem those under the law. Or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Romans chapter 5 describes Jesus as the new Adam, right? And it says, see, the first Adam, his sin, his rebellion led humanity into sin, right? But Jesus comes along, and by his righteousness, by his perfect life, by his death in our place, he leads a new humanity into salvation, into righteousness. As we unite ourselves to him, so we become part of this new humanity in him. All right, I want you to come over to Hebrews chapter 2. Please turn there with me. Hebrews 2. And this is the last passage I'm going to make you look at with me. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2 describes Jesus as the great champion, the champion of the human race. See, it begins by saying how we fail to live up to the image of God that we're created to be, right? God created us in his image, and yet it's a very, very pale image now. But along comes Jesus. Along comes Jesus, verse 14. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it's not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. Because he himself suffered when he was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. See, our salvation depends on Jesus becoming a man, on becoming our high priest, and offering his own body as the perfect sacrifice, the only sacrifice that will deal with our sin. So how do you respond to all of this? How do you respond to God becoming man and dwelling amongst us? Well, I got 3 points to finish up. Firstly, you follow Jesus as your perfect example. See, Jesus shows us what it is to be human. He was tempted. Throughout his life, he was tempted intensely. For those 40 days at the start of his ministry, 40 days in the wilderness, he was alone, he was tired, he was hungry, he was thirsty, and Satan was there nagging away, tempting him, provoking him to give in to temptation. Yes, Jesus is God, but he is also fully man. And don't think for a moment that that wasn't an agonizing journey for him in the wilderness. But where we are so quick to cave in, right, where we are so quick to get angry or impatient or to despair or to lie or to hit out, Jesus stuck it out. He showed us how to deal with temptation by doggedly trusting God, by praying to God, and relying on God's word. So when Jesus says, do not give in to temptation, he means it. He means it. Whenever we do give in to temptation, we mustn't lightly dismiss it. We mustn't say, oh, well, I'm only human. You know, I've got to give in to a bit of temptation. No, you give in to temptation. Don't excuse yourself. Repent. Repent. You don't have to do it. So repent, say, sorry, God, please forgive me, please change me. Help me to trust you and obey you. That goes for materialism as well. When Jesus said, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat, don't worry about your body, what you will wear on your clothes, trust your heavenly Father to provide. When Jesus said that, he meant it. He actually modeled what that looked like in his life of dependence on God. And when we give into materialism, we mustn't use the cop-out, "Oh, I'm only human." No, we repent. "Sorry, God. Please forgive me. Please change me." And that goes for a life of service, right? Jesus comes along, commands us to love one another, to serve one another. But he models what that looks like. And he commands us to do the same. And when we fail to love and serve one another, we don't just brush it off. We repent. We look at our perfect model, our perfect example, and we seek to imitate him. But of course, Jesus is far more than a perfect example. He is our saviour, our champion, our hero. And so the second point is, trust Jesus as your hero and saviour. See, as sinful human beings, we need a high priest. We need someone to stand between us and God to make atonement, to deal with our sin. Jesus is the only one qualified. He comes as a man, as one of us, and he presents his own body as the perfect sacrifice that can fully deal with our sin once for all time. And so what we do is we trust him. We recognize I can't deal with my sin myself. No matter what I do, no matter what good I try to do to make up for it, I can't deal with it. I need Jesus as my high priest. And thirdly, we worship Jesus. Worship Jesus as your God and your King. Just like the wise men, right? Fall on your knees. Throw yourself at his feet. Offer yourself to him fully, right? Offer your body as a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus, a sacrifice of thanksgiving and praise. And take seriously Jesus' commission. Remember, as the great King, he said to his disciples, "Go and make disciples of all nations." We take that seriously as part of our worship of him. Now, throughout this talk, I've mentioned a few statistics, and I've got one last one. Can we just show it there on the screen? They asked people, "What are your intentions regarding Christmas Day?" 13% said, "I plan on attending, church." 42% of Australians said, "No, I definitely won't go to church." But here's the interesting thing. 45% said they were undecided. Now, I find that a little extraordinary. Now, imagine that the politicians before the last election, you know, if they got a poll back and it said 45% of people are still undecided about how they're going to vote, they would go berserk. Right? Now, here is our time of campaigning in this next week. Right? Jesus is the King. People are undecided just even about what they're going to do next Saturday, where they're going to turn up to church. Lots of people undecided, lots of people way too vague in their opinion of Jesus. We need to help move our community from apathy, from complacency, from mild esteem of Jesus. We've got to move people from there to worshipping him and trusting him and following him with their whole lives. Right, just as we want to do. Will you pray with me? God our Father, when we consider the Creator of our world coming and taking on human flesh and even dying in our place, it really is extraordinary. So undeserved, so remarkable. It is love beyond anything that we have ever seen. So, Father, we pray that we will respond to Jesus rightly, that we will follow him as our example, as we see true godly humanity lived out. We pray that we won't put up with sin in our lives and sit comfortably with it, as if being human is an excuse. We pray that we'll keep on dealing with it by asking your forgiveness and trusting your Son, trusting Jesus as our perfect high priest who has offered the one true perfect sacrifice for our sin. Please continue to forgive us through Jesus' death in our place. And Father, we pray that we will worship Jesus as our King and as our God, that we will give our lives to Him. And we pray for our community, for our world, for all those you've created. We pray that you will so work in their hearts that you will bring them to bow the knee before Jesus as well. Please have mercy on our community, on our family and friends. Father, we pray that Jesus will get the glory, the honour, the praise that he deserves. And we pray it in his name. Amen.